Your Bibles up to the Gospel according to John, and we're going to be in John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20 is where our text is going to be. Now, if you've been with us, we've been going through the Gospel of John now for quite a while, and we're, to me, at one of the most exciting stages in the Gospel of John. We are at the point of the resurrection. Now, last week we began to look at that, and we're going to take, just for the sake of context, let's go ahead and read chapter 20. We'll read the first 10 verses. And so that we can get the context of what's going on in our story. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the tomb had been taken away, that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." There we go. "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Now, at this point, we see that the event that's taking place, there's still not a full understanding of what's going on. Mary is the primary character in this story. And let's go ahead and see what she does next. Verse 11. So the guys apparently go back home, but it says in verse 11, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Then, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and she said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." Now, the story of the resurrection, as I've said many times, is really the heart and soul of the gospel. It is the lifeblood of the Christian faith. Yet what is confounding when we come to this story is the fact that on that first day, that resurrection Sunday morning, that Jesus actually rose from the dead, there was so much unbelief and skepticism, especially in light of the fact that Jesus had clearly over and over, and we can see that in the Gospels, he had been telling them that he was going to be crucified, then on the third day he was going to rise again from the grave. And I'm thinking to myself, weren't they listening? Or maybe they just didn't really have the spiritual ears to hear what he was saying. But lest we fault these guys, because we could look at them and say, I can't believe that they weren't there waiting for Jesus to rise from the grave, right? But lest we fault them and look at those first disciples and then we say, well, they were such doubters. Why don't we take a look in the mirror this morning? Let me ask you a question that's sort of a heart-searching question. Let me ask you this. How many, and you don't have to answer out loud or anything, but how many sermons have you heard preached in your lifetime? How many sermons have you heard preached on worry, for example? Or how many have you heard preached on fear? Or how many of you have heard lots of sermons preached on faith? Or maybe on trust? Or on slander? Or on gossip? Or on jealousy? Or maybe even on giving? But let me ask you this. You've heard those sermons. Maybe you've heard many of them. But do you ever worry? Are you ever afraid? Are you fearful? Do you constantly walk by faith now that you've heard sermons on faith? How many of us trust God explicitly for everything? Who of us in this room are still guilty, though, of things like gossiping or slander or being jealous or maybe even robbing God? And yet we've heard lots of sermons on those kinds of things, but are we living them? Are we applying them? See, we don't see the apostles waiting with expectation for Jesus to burst forth from the tomb. You know, they were all scattered. They were hiding. In fact, on one occasion we'll see in the Gospel of John, they were hiding behind locked doors, fearing for their lives. They were trying to save their own necks from the Jews that had crucified Jesus. But you see, we have a lot of promises that foretell the coming of Jesus in our generation, the coming of Jesus for His church. How many of us are living with a daily expectation looking for the coming of Jesus? You see, so there a lot of what we see with them, that we have those same kinds of struggles or those same kind of traits in our life. We are living with a lot of unbelief. As we look at this story, the women that were headed to the tomb that first resurrection morning, they weren't going there looking to meet a living Jesus. They were going there to finish preparing the body of Jesus for burial. They came with spices in hand. That's what they came with. They weren't coming in faith or in victory to worship a living Christ. They were coming in sorrow and defeat to anoint a dead body. And so we see a lot of unbelief then, but we also see unbelief in our own lives. We struggle with unbelief still today. There's a lot of unbelief even in the church today. So, you know, as we're looking at this story, excuse me, and we're looking at what's going on here with them, and the significance of all of it, let's understand something. There was a reason for their unbelief, though. And there was a reason that they were struggling, because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not enlightened their eyes concerning the Scriptures themselves. We can look back at verse 9. It says, "For as yet they did not know the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead." Now, the Jews had the Scriptures. They had the Old Testament foretelling all that was going to happen. They had Genesis chapter 3 that was a prophecy of the Messiah coming and crushing the serpent's head. They had the picture of Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar, which was the picture of the sacrifice of Jesus. And of course, then the lamb being provided instead of his son. They had the symbol of the baptism in the Red Sea that spoke of the death and then the new life of the resurrection. They had all of this. They even had some very pointed, very clear messianic prophecies. Like Psalm 16, verse 9 through 11 says this. It says, "Therefore, let my heart be glad and my heart rejoice that my flesh shall rest in hope. For thou shalt not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay. You will show me the path of life." That's very clearly a messianic foretelling of the resurrection, that the Messiah would not see bodily decay, that He would die, but He would rise again. Isaiah chapter 53 very specifically says that the Messiah would suffer, but then that He would rise again, that his body would not see decay. So the Old Testament is chock full of promises foretelling the fact that Jesus was going to rise from the grave. So when we look at verse 9 and we see that they didn't understand it, the reason is because the Holy Spirit had not given them the understanding to really grasp or lay hold of the true meaning of Scripture. My prayer always for us here and for myself as well is that we might be given the understanding by the Holy Spirit to grasp the truth of God's Word and then to believe the promises of God's Word. We, in our generation, have a lot of promises that are yet unfulfilled that we should be looking for. Jesus said that He was going to come like a thief in the night, that He was going to come in the clouds of heaven, that the church would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Are we looking for that? Do we believe that? You see, we have promises just like they did, but they just didn't see them. Or they weren't, you know, looking for them, but they did not yet have the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. So, as we look at the Bible, and we read the Bible, I can remember, maybe you can as well, as a non-Christian, when I was reading the Bible, I started reading the Bible before I gave my life to Christ. And I can remember many times reading the Bible before I made that commitment. And I really didn't understand what it was saying at all. I remember I tried to read it and I was like, I don't get this. But you know, when I really began to understand the Bible is when I gave my life to Christ. And then I asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And then I, got filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was then that I began to grasp this book. Now, why is that? The reason is this Bible, this book, is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit begins to live inside of us, and He then begins to be our teacher and to enlighten us, it is then that we begin to understand the Bible. The Bible is hidden from the carnal mind. The Bible, this because it's a spiritual book, is really difficult for an unsaved person to understand. Paul the Apostle writes about that. He explains why. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "We speak not in words taught by human wisdom." So this book, this Bible, is not given by human wisdom. Yes, the apostles wrote it down, men wrote it down. But remember, they were inspired and carried by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote. So he says, we are writing these words not taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Then he goes on to say that the man without the Spirit, and who's that? Who's the man without the Spirit? The man without the Holy Spirit is the unregenerate or the unsaved person, the person who's never been born again. He says that person does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Well, what comes from the Spirit of God? This Bible, this Word. It comes from the Spirit of God. He's the author. See, all Scripture, like I just said, is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when we read the words of this book, they are coming from the Spirit of God. And that's why the unbeliever has a hard time grasping them. Paul goes on and he says, "For they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And the word in the Greek for discerned means to be distinguished or examined or judged. So the only way to really understand the Scripture is to have the one that wrote the Scripture teach you what it means. That is the Holy Spirit who authored it, living in you, then becomes your teacher. That's why what you see with the apostles is you really see a radical change in their lifestyle after they received the Holy Spirit, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Remember last week I pointed out that when they arrived at the tomb, it was yet dark, right? And I talked about that in a physical sense because it was dark physically, but it was still for them, they were yet dark in a spiritual sense as well. They hadn't had the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to help them understand the Scriptures. And that didn't come until Pentecost. Now, we have a whole slew of religious systems, isms and cults today, and kooks that are out there claiming to be enlightened. But in my understanding of the Bible, the only way that we could truly be enlightened is that, first of all, we must be believers in Christ, and then we have the Holy Spirit living and abiding in us that enlightens us. In other words, light comes from the light of the world, Jesus. And so if you don't have that relationship with Him, you're literally still living in darkness. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes this. He says, "It is the Holy Spirit's anointing that teaches us about all things." And remember, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would guide us into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for enlightenment. That's why for every one of us that we need to learn how to be daily dependent upon the Holy Spirit in our lives to open up the Word of God, to help us to understand it, then to live it and to apply it. That's why when we approach the Bible, we should always approach the Bible when we come to the Word of God with the same attitude. And that is an attitude of reverence and an attitude of prayer. Saying to God, "God, I need Your help to understand this. I need You to teach me what it means, and I want You to help me to apply it and to live it." So I remember years ago hearing my pastor talk about this, and he says, "Well, if you're a note taker," so I'll tell you the same thing, "if you're a note taker, this is a good kind of a little six little points to help you understand how to better live out what you're learning in the Scripture." When you come to the Bible, number one, ask yourself, how does this apply to my life? So when you're reading the Bible, don't just read it. ask yourself, how does this apply to my life? Number two, what changes must I make? Number three, how do I carry out those changes? Number four, what will my personal prayer be about this truth that I'm learning? Number five, what verse or verses should I memorize to help me solidify this truth as a part of my life? And number six, what illustration will help me remember this truth so that I can live it? Now, when we look at the Bible, the reason that we study the Bible is twofold. Number one, that we're studying the Word of God that we might get to know the God of the Word. That should always be our end goal. We're studying the Bible so that we can get to know who God is, His nature, His character, what He desires of us, right? That's secondly. Studying it that we might live it, that it might be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it might teach us how to live our lives. Guys, when I came to Christ, I was completely ignorant of what it meant to be a Christian. I didn't even know what the Bible said. I had never read it. Except for, you know, when I was given it to me and I read it a little bit, but not understanding it. I never really read it my whole life. I didn't know anything about it. The only thing I knew about the Bible is that I held it for the priest when I was an altar boy. That's all I know. All I knew. And so I didn't know what was inside of it. But when I began to read it, I began to discover that these things that are in here are teaching us how to live our lives in a way that we are pleasing to God, that we are doers of the Word. And see, when we are doers of the Word, that's when we're blessed. Psalm 1 says it like this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So who's that person that's going to be bearing fruit? The one that hears the Word of God, that walks according to it, that meditates upon it, that lives it out. That's the person that is going to be blessed by God, that's going to be bearing fruit. Now, this morning, remember, we're looking at this portion of Scripture. This is post-resurrection. Jesus has risen now, but it's pre-Holy Spirit. And that's why we see that the apostles and the women, that everyone that was sort of involved in this story are having a sort of a hard time grasping what has just happened. But it's cool because after they received the Holy Spirit, like I said earlier, they were completely changed. One thing about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit never leaves a person the same way He finds them. When we're born again of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, here's what I've written down in my Bible. I wrote this down years ago, that if you are not a changed person, you are not a saved person. If you're truly born again of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be a changed person because He's never going to leave us the same way that He finds us. He changes us on the inside. He gives us a new nature. We become a new creation in Christ. Look at verse 11 as we pick up our story this morning. It says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." Now, this Mary is Mary Magdalene. We look back at verse 1. It says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early." So we know which Mary this is. There's several Marys mentioned in the Scripture. This is Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene, we see that she was also one of the women that was standing at the cross. While Jesus was being crucified, she was there. She was watching when Jesus was taken down. She was watching when they laid Him in the tomb. Now, obviously, one thing that we notice about Mary right away is that she's a very faithful, devoted disciple. Now, disciple simply means a pupil or a student or a learner. There were male disciples and there were female disciples. There were those that were devoted to Jesus. Now, even though we know this up to this point, it still doesn't tell us a whole lot about her. What we have to do is kind of look back in the Scripture and find out what was this Mary about? Who was she? How did she become a disciple of Jesus? Now, we see that she's there very early on the first day of the week. She's a very faithful disciple. Love is faithful. She's there early. The Gospel of Mark tells us a little bit more about Mary, though. Mary originally lived in a town just along the Sea of Galilee called Magdala. And if you go to Israel today and you go to the Sea of Galilee, that little town still exists. She was called Mary Magdalene. She was from Magdala. Mark also tells us that she had been delivered from seven demons. So before she came to Christ, she was demon-possessed. And that's kind of scary when you think about it. In fact, it's interesting that about one-third of the miracles in the New Testament were Jesus dealing with people that had demons in their lives. They were demon-possessed. So she had seven demons living inside of her when she met Jesus. Luke's Gospel chapter 7 tells us that Mary was also among the women, we're told in that Gospel, who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And that these women traveled with Jesus and the apostles, helping to support them out of their own means. Now, we don't know for sure, but many scholars believe that it was this Mary, this same Mary, that when Jesus met her when he was at Simon's house. Simon was a Pharisee. The Pharisee asks Jesus, come over, have dinner, and he wants to, you know, listen to what Jesus has to say. Well, in that culture, when they had dinners for guests, they would leave the doors open so people outside of the house could listen to the rabbis teach or speak. And so the door would have been open. So this woman comes in, and as she comes in weeping. And she has an alabaster jar of perfume. She wets Jesus' feet with her tears, and she wipes them with her hair. She pours on this perfume on Jesus' feet, and she begins to kiss Jesus' feet. Now, when this is happening, though, Simon, when he sees this woman, he says to himself, he doesn't say it out loud, but he says to himself, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So Mary Magdalene, she had a reputation that was tainted, obviously, when she came to Jesus. Now, as you look at the evidence of her life, being that she was demon-possessed, a sinful woman, and one of the other Gospels kind of allude to the fact that she was probably also a harlot. She was a prostitute. So here's this woman that comes to Jesus whose life is completely messed up. Demon-possessed, she's involved in sexual promiscuity and sin or making money off of sex, and her life probably was, you know, very, very horrible and very miserable, especially if you're inhabited by demons. They will get you to do stuff that is very, sinful and self-destructive. That was her life before she came to the Lord. And so, you know, what a contradiction we see before, where she was before versus where she is at now. Now she's a follower of Jesus. She's in love with the Lord. She's devoted to Jesus. See, the thing about a person that has a demon, they're never going to walk on paths of righteousness. And so that was her reputation. But what a beautiful thing to see the power of Jesus Christ to change this woman's life. And then that this woman went from living that lifestyle to a lifestyle of pure love and devotion to Jesus Christ. And so she's a beautiful example. Mary Magdalene is a beautiful example of the power of Jesus and the power of love to transform a person's life. You know, I'm of the opinion that no one is beyond Jesus' help, especially when you look at women like Mary Magdalene. She's demon-possessed, for crying out loud. I mean, Jesus saves her. His power transforms her. What that tells me is that when I look around at people, no matter how messed up they can be, I believe that Jesus still has the power to change that person's life. There's hope for every single person. It doesn't matter how messed up their lives have been in the past. And so as we look at how Jesus changes people's lives, you know, she's a great example. Paul is another great example, or Saul. He used to be Saul. And he was a persecutor of the church. He was a religious zealot. And he thought in the name of Judaism, or the name of the law of Moses, that he was doing a favor for God by having Christians persecuted. And he is responsible, some actually believe, for murdering or having put to death as many as 10,000 Christians in the early church. So Saul was a persecutor, but then he became a convert to Jesus. So what we see is that Jesus can change anyone's life. And there's no demon that can take a person that Jesus cannot set them free from. So Jesus can free people even from demon possession. Paul the Apostle, in his own testimony, I love what he says. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, or I am chief. He says, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. So Paul says, look, if I can get saved, he says, anyone can get saved. That's basically what Paul was saying. He says, because I was sinner numero uno. I was chief of sinners, and yet Jesus changed my life. So, as we're looking at Mary this morning, and we see what a powerful testimony of the power of Jesus to change a person's life. It's so encouraging. Get away, fly. Okay, now, so we chew, the words are true, as we see how Jesus goes on when He's having this conversation back to the story with Simon. If this was indeed Mary that was there, Jesus said something really amazing about Mary, because He knew Mary's heart. She had repented, she came crying, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Right? He forgives her. And what's cool is it says, Jesus says, her many sins have been forgiven. He tells Simon, the Pharisee, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. He was making a comparison between Mary and Simon, this self-righteous Pharisee. He didn't love much because he hadn't been forgiven much, but she had been forgiven much, therefore she loved much. And we see that manifest in this story. She was there the whole time with Jesus. She was devoted to Jesus. And I think it's something neat that happens in the life of a notorious sinner that Satan maybe has had his hooks in deep, right? When they get saved, when they get delivered by Jesus, what they experience is an abundance of His mercy and grace, and having their many sins forgiven. And almost without exception, when that happens, that person begins to love much. Why do they love much? Because they've been forgiven much. And so Jesus contrasts Simon, forgiven little, love little. Mary, forgiven much, loves much. I think it's hard to explain maybe, or hard to understand sometimes, but what I have watched over the years as a Christian, that when you look out into the church and you look out into the kingdom and how God works, it's often those people that have really been forgiven much that are the ones that are very active in sharing their faith. They're active in evangelizing. They're active in serving others. They're active in serving in the church. They're out doing stuff for the kingdom of God and the community. Why? Because they've been forgiven much. And it's out of that gratitude that they serve God. They're motivated by their love for God. Not to earn His love, but because they have been loved. And they are therefore motivated to serve. Now, as we look at this, this is Mary. She was at the cross weeping. She's now at the tomb weeping. She's there on the first morning, early, right? Because she was forgiven much and she loved much. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. It says, then the disciples went away again to their own home. So the guys go away, but not Mary. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And she wept. And as she wept, she looked down and looked into the tomb. This, for Mary, must have been a heartbreaking time. Jesus, whom she loved so much, is now dead. He's in the tomb. Right? But see, here is Jesus who had changed her life. She saw Him brutally and unjustly crucified. Now to add sorrow upon sorrow, she gets to the tomb that morning. And what's up? Jesus is gone. And Mary thinks that, and she comes to the wrong conclusion. She thinks that His body's been stolen. And so she goes and she looks again into the tomb. She had already been there once and looked in. Now she comes back again. The guys have looked in. They've already seen Jesus isn't there. And what does Mary do? She goes back and looks again. I kind of laughed at that because a lot of us are like Mary here. And have you ever lost something and you look there and then you leave and then you come back and you look again? And it's like you keep doing the same thing. This is sort of what Mary is. He's not there, Mary. Right? But she goes back again in love and devotion and looks again, and this time she sees two angels in there. And I love what Proverbs 8:17 says. It describes Mary pretty beautifully. It says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. See, Mary's love and devotion is about to be rewarded in an amazing way, probably the greatest privilege in all of history. She gets to experience three things that are really amazing. First of all, because of her love and devotion to Jesus, she gets to see first, before anybody else, the risen Savior. Secondly, she gets to see and speak with two angels. And thirdly, She gets to be the first one sent with the greatest message ever. She's the one that is given the message to go tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. She's the first witness of the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? And that's the love that she had for Jesus. And I just think, what a beautiful thing to have that kind of love for God, that kind of devotion to God that brings that special blessing and privilege from God. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. And she saw the two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, this kind of blows my mind because the Bible is chocked full of angelic interventions or appearances. There's a whole bunch of them in the Scripture. It's really an interesting study. Now, for the most part, when angels appeared, though, when they appeared, they often would take upon themselves the appearance or the form of men. That didn't always happen, but sometimes it happened that way. That's kind of interesting to me because the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, as New Testament saints, as New Testament believers, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? In other words, we should be loving and hospitable towards strangers because sometimes maybe we are ministering to an angel that the Lord has sent maybe to test us. I think on a couple of different occasions, I may have had an experience like that where I still don't know to this day if it was an angel or not, but I had a couple of experiences and maybe I'll know when I see the Lord. But, you know, it's so cool to think that you could actually be meeting an angel at some point. Now, I'm surprised because these angels apparently look like angels. They had when they first appear and they throw the stone off, the soldiers saw them and they shook and they were like dead men. These angels are wearing white. They're sort of the classic angel look, right? And Mary, though, when she begins to have this conversation, what's amazing to me is how she responds, right? They begin to talk with her. She doesn't freak out, you know, like get afraid or anything. They don't have to say, "Mary, don't be afraid." They just say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, they knew why she was weeping already, right? But this is sort of for her own sake. They're asking her, "Mary, why are you weeping? You're in the dark spiritually." And the angels knew something that Mary didn't quite know yet. See, her anguish was very shortly going to be turned into joy. Her dark hour of sorrow that was brought on by the death of Jesus is about to be turned into a beautiful day of rejoicing by the resurrection. She's going to get to see Jesus here in a second. Now, seeing Jesus alive, we know, changes everything, right? And that really becomes the catalyst for the whole New Testament, the fact that Jesus is alive. It was going to change her life, and it was going to change forever the apostles' lives as well. Now, when we look at what Jesus is doing here, Jesus had been telling them ahead of time. He said, "You will weep and you will grieve while the world rejoices, but your grief or your mourning will turn into joy." That's what's about to happen. Look at verse 14. "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." Now, why didn't she recognize him? Well, there's a few different guesses as to why she didn't recognize Jesus, even though she sees him there. First of all, some think, well, maybe her eyes were so full of tears and all that she couldn't see clearly. Secondly, maybe it was because she wasn't expecting him. She thought someone had stole his body, and so she didn't look at him that carefully, perhaps. Third guess is maybe she was kept from seeing him in a supernatural way. Or fourthly, Jesus didn't look exactly the same after the resurrection. So these are all sort of guesses. But look what happens next. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" So Jesus now begins to have a conversation with her, but she still doesn't recognize that it's him. She's so upset that his body is gone, she thinks that Jesus is the gardener. Right? And she, in essence, accuses him. She says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Imagine that. A woman trying to carry, and some have estimated, well, on the Shroud of Turin, for example, that the body, that Jesus would have been somewhere around 6 foot and 180, 190 pounds, something like that, if the Shroud of Turin is true. But just think about that. Mary's saying, "Hey, tell me, Mr. Gardner, where did you take him? Because I'm going to go get him, and I'm going to carry him back here." And I'm saying, "Mary, you're Mary, not Brunhilde, you know." It's like, how are you going to carry him? You ever tried carrying a 180-pound guy? It's not going to happen very easy for a lady, right? But here's what's cool about this. Mary is so driven and motivated by love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, "Love bears all things." See, love doesn't get dissuaded by the cost. Love never says, "Oh, it's too hard," or "it's too weighty." Love doesn't look at the self-sacrifice that's involved or the difficulty that's involved. Love is willing to pay the price. It expends the energy. It finds a way. That was Mary's attitude. Like, I'll go get him. Where is he? Tell me where he's at. See, how far will our love take us as believers? How far will you go in your love for Jesus? How far will you go in your service for Jesus till you say, no, that's too much. I'm not going to do anymore. Only up to a point? Is that how it is? Is that how your love is? Does your love for Jesus, does my love for Jesus have limits? How far will you go in your giving of yourself to Jesus or giving of your stuff to Jesus? Do you have limits? Do I have limits? You see, that's the thing. A lot of us will give, but we'll give to the Lord very minimal. As long as it's not too costly. Where do we set the limits in our love for Jesus Christ? Will we say, "Well, I'll go this far and no further"? That was not Mary at all. You see, many Christians, that's how they are. They serve up to a point, but when it gets costly, I won't serve anymore. But Mary's love for Jesus was different. She had that kind of love that she saw that no obstacle was too big. No sacrifice was too much for her. So she wasn't dismayed or limited by the inconvenience. And so she says, "If you carried him away, tell me and I'm going to go get him." Now she doesn't realize she's talking already face to face with Jesus. But look what happens in verse 16, something really cool. And this had to be one of those things for Jesus and for Mary because she was close with him, right? But when he says it this certain way, she knew it was him. Listen to this, verse 16. Then Jesus said to her, "Mary." Remember he said "woman" before. And now he says, "Mary." And she turned and she said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. So maybe she wasn't really looking at him because it says she turned and she looks at him and she sees that it's him. Now Jesus earlier had said something really cool. He had said that the shepherd knows every sheep by name, that his sheep recognize his voice. So I'm sure in how Jesus says Mary at this moment, that special way that he always said it, at that point, with the voice inflection, whatever it was, she recognizes him and she immediately says, "Rabboni." Now what's cool about the word Rabboni is that there were different ways, three different ways in their language that they would address the rabbi. There were three different ways to address. The lowest or the least respectful way was just to call him Rab. "Hey, Rab." Kind of like people do today, right? "Hey, preach," or whatever, you know. They do that. And so, you know, people do stuff like that. Well, the next level was rabbi. But the highest level and most respectful of all was Rabboni, which means my master or my teacher. And so that's how she addresses Jesus. Now look at, we have something that here in verse 17, that when we combine the Gospels, we get a better understanding. But look at verse 17. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Verse 17 is really cool because when you cross-reference the other Gospels, what you find is that Mary at this point, when she sees that it's Jesus, she literally falls at his feet. And remember where she met him first? At his feet, weeping. Wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. Right? Now she's there again. And she, this time, she falls at his feet and she wraps her arms around him with this like a life grip, not a death grip, but a life grip, right? And Jesus has to say to her, "Mary, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended. I've got other things to do, places to go." And then he says basically to her, "So do you. There are things yet to be accomplished for the kingdom. So he says to Mary, he says, you go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascended to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Now, once more, I get back to the woman issue. It's a beautiful thing to me here because, you know, I've heard so many criticisms over the years. Oh, the Bible is against women, or the New Testament is against women because women can't do this, blah, 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 whatever. And they'll always come, you know, and try to bring this stuff out. But what's cool to me here is that the most important news ever in the history of the world was entrusted to a woman first. Jesus exalted women to a place they've never been before this, especially in that culture. And I think people try to, you know, make that an issue, but I always say, hey man, Jesus exalted women to the highest place of all. You know that in the rabbinical writings of the day, women were treated lower in that culture, just like today in Islam, especially in the countries where they are predominantly Islamic. Women get treated like property. They in some places women can't even drive a car. Maybe that's a good idea. No, just kidding. Sorry. Oh, no, I'm just kidding, ladies. Please, Someone else, Kenny told me to tell you that. No, I'm just kidding. So, but anyway, but they can't even drive a car, right? So they get treated like property. But here's what the rabbis said. The rabbis treated women like second class citizens or like property. The rabbis even told the people never to entrust the law of Moses to a woman. So it was said by the rabbis, it is better that the words of the law be burned than to entrust them to a woman. That's how women were treated. But here's what's cool about what we see with Jesus here. John Walvoord, who's written a commentary on the Gospel of John, he points out here, he says this, the inspiration of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit are very clear. And here's why, he says. No Jewish author in the ancient world would have invented a story with a woman as the first witness to this most significant event. So he says this has got to be the Holy Spirit, because in that culture they wouldn't have done that. But Jesus does that. He picks Mary to go with the good news. Now, even as Mary was entrusted with the message of the resurrection, I want to challenge you this morning to realize that we too have been entrusted with the message of the resurrection. Mary was given an assignment to go tell, right? We as disciples and as ambassadors of Jesus have been given the same assignment. We are to go and to tell. Our generation of the lost, they're all around us, right? How many of you have lost family members in your family that don't know Jesus yet, right? How many of you have lost coworkers that you work with, right? We all do, right? Well, not me that much because I work here. I don't think any of them are lost. Yeah, I don't know. But anyways, but we mostly do, right? And there's in our community, there's lots of lost people that need to be reached with the gospel. Our responsibility as believers, as the church, as ambassadors for Christ, we are given the assignment that Mary was given. Go and tell. And so have we been doing that? You see, we have an awesome privilege of telling the gospel, the good news. But also with that privilege comes tremendous responsibility. We are here to tell our generation the good news of the gospel. What are we doing? What are you personally doing? What am I doing to accomplish it? How are you active personally in sharing your faith with others? Do people know that you are a Christian? That you're a believer? Are you living unashamed of the gospel? When was the last time you witnessed or shared the gospel with an unbeliever? See, the thing about it, and I shared this morning, it's important that we live out the gospel. People will say, well, I just preach the gospel with my life. That's cool. But that's important, but so is sharing the gospel. So is telling the gospel, as we'll hear in a minute. They're both important. Now, if you are a Christian, you're professing to be a Christian, make sure you're living the gospel. I remember one guy I knew, and he was professing to be a Christian. And you know what he would do? Well, he was a backslidden Christian, but here's what he would do. He would be hanging out at the bars, getting all soused. Hey, bro, let me tell you about Jesus, my Savior. You know? It's like, that's a horrible witness. That is not what he's talking about. When we live, we are to represent Jesus in the way that we live our lives set apart for him in obedience. If we're going to call ourselves believers, let's live it so that when we preach it, it has an impact, because we're not living in hypocrisy. So as we look at this, we see that she was given this great assignment to go tell that Jesus was alive. We too have been given the same assignment, and people need to know. So, are we in or are we out? Are we going to do it or are we not going to do it? Look at verse 18. It says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. This is really awesome. So she comes now with the message of the gospel to bring to the apostles and to say, look guys, I have seen Him. And now I'm telling you. She did what Jesus said. She obeyed Him. So if we've seen the Lord, what are we supposed to do next? Go tell others. Go tell others. You know, it's not that hard to be a witness for Jesus. Not that hard to do. All you got to do is say, you know what? Jesus changed my life. I was doing this and I lived like that. I was lost. You know what? And Jesus came into my life and now I'm a new person. And Jesus can forgive you. And He's forgiven me. It's not that hard to share the message of Jesus. What I like to do is say to people, hi, how are you today? Oh, okay. And if they say it kind of like that, I'm like, why, are you all right? Doesn't sound like you're okay. Well, my this or this happened to me, or and I'll say, can I pray for you? It's funny to see him at Walmart. Here? <It's> like, yeah, we're gonna have a prayer meeting right here by the cheese or whatever, you know. And so and it is pretty funny. Let's end with this idea of what are we called to do? Romans chapter 10, because we've been given this assignment. Just like Mary was given that assignment, if our lives have been changed by Jesus, we're here to represent Jesus. We're here for His glory. Look at Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 8. Listen to this. This is so cool. And this applies to all of us. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. You see, if we're Christians, then the word of God is in us now. It's in our hearts. It's in our mouths. That is the word of faith which we preach. That, and here's the message of the gospel, it's pretty simple, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Not a complicated message, is it? Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. He paid the debt for our sins so that we could be forgiven. If now we will confess Him as our Lord and our Savior, and we'll believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, it says, we will be saved. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, it's a simple thing to trust Christ by faith and to confess Him unto salvation. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a beautiful message that we have to give. Just telling people, call on Jesus. Turn to Him. Believe in Him and you'll be saved. Trust in Him and you'll be saved. Verse 14, but here's where we come in. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? You see what he's saying here? He says, look, someone needs to tell them. How can they believe? How can they call if they haven't heard? And he says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So that's us. Well, I'm not a preacher. Yeah, but we've been given this message. We've already been given the Great Commission to go and to tell. Right? It's not that complicated. We go tell people about Jesus and we come and we bring the good news of the gospel of peace. Good tidings. And so whoever will believe can be saved. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the message that Mary took. And that's the message that the apostles are going to pick up now. And then they're going to start taking it. And then the book of Acts is written, which is 30 years of incredible ministry that took place as they begin to go out and see multitudes of people coming to Christ and their lives being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word, Lord. We thank You that You've given us Your Word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God, that we don't have to live in darkness any longer. And Lord, we don't even have to live in a condition, Lord, like Mary was once, where she was living a life under the power of Satan, under the power of demons, living a life of sin, of prostitution. Lord, we thank you that You came to save even to the guttermost. No matter how wicked or evil a person has been, that no one is beyond your mercy and no one is beyond your grace and no one is beyond your goodness to rescue. Help us, Father, to be thankful in our own lives for what you've done for us. So thankful, Lord, that we in our love and devotion to you will do anything for you, no matter what the cost. And Lord, because we love you, we're going to go tell others how much you love them too. Help us to be those kinds of vocal believers. Help us this week, Lord, to be effective for your kingdom and to be thinking about how you want to use us and be praying for you to use us. Lord, we ask these things and we give you thanks for saving us for a purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.